After countless attempts to discover Samson's strength, Delilah is finally successful, rendering the sun child helpless and humiliated before the cursed Philistines. This is the 52nd sermon in the series on conquest, compromise, judgment and restoration, an exposition on the book of the Judges. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Judges chapter 16, Judges chapter 16, beginning in verse 16 through verse 21. By the inspiration of God, the prophet writes, "And it came to pass, when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him, so that his soul was vexed unto death, that he told her all his heart, and said unto her, There had not come a razor upon mine head, for I have been a Nazarite unto God from my mother's womb. If I be shaven, then my strength will go from me, and I shall become weak, and be like any other man." And when Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up this once, for he had showed me all his heart." Then the lords of the Philistines came up unto her, and brought money in her hand. And she made him sleep upon her knees, and she called for a man, and she caused him to shave off the 7 locks of his head, and she began to afflict him, and his strength went from him. And she said, "The Philistines be upon thee, Samson." And he awoke out of his sleep, and said, "I will go out as at other times before, and shake myself." And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. But the Philistines took him, and put out his eyes, and brought him down to Gaza, and bound him with fetters of brass, and he did grind in the prison house. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Philippi, Philippians and chapter 2, beginning in stanza 5 through verse 11. Paul speaking of the epitome of humiliation as it is found in the Lord Jesus Christ's love toward his people. He says this by inspiration, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Thus far as the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of God stands forever. And by his holy word is the gospel again, in types and figures, and in its history itself, presented unto us again this day. Now perhaps in order to protect the woman that he loved from the death threat of the Philistine lord, Samson finally tells Delilah what she desperately wanted to hear, what she desperately needed to hear. And when Delilah saw that he had told us all of his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up this once, for he had showed me all his heart." And then the lords of the Philistines came up unto her and brought money in her hand. This was, no doubt, the ultimate betrayal. While Delilah may not have been of Philistine ethnicity, she was definitely a Philistine in heart, mind, and purpose. And so as Samson finally divulges his innermost secret, she turns him over to the Philistines. But before she does that, she seduces him into a false sense of security. Notice, verse 19, "And she made him sleep upon her knees." Now, most of the commentators dealing with this verse interpret this as an intimate encounter between Samson and Delilah. This was supposedly, finally, she seduces him to the point of sexual intimacy. Now, this may or may not be the case. Nevertheless, the imagery is that Samson finally is relaxed. He finally actually falls asleep on Delilah's lap, so his head is exposed so that he might be shaven. And as soon as he is asleep, Delilah calls for a man to shave his head. She doesn't do it. She calls for a man to shave his head. And she called for a man and she caused him to shave off the seven locks. Notice, seven locks of his head. Now the scripture uses numbers often to portray various spiritual truths. Remember, we saw that Samson had to braid his hair. It was so long that he braided it in locks, seven of them. And these seven locks symbolized various truths. These are symbols of things that God wants us to recognize. Symbols so often referring to the things of God, Christ, the gospel, or even the kingdom. In the case of the number seven, we might understand this as a symbol of his strength. His hair was his strength. This is symbolizing his strength. And they were braided into seven locks. Samson's hair was braided into seven braids, which seems to be a symbol of his strength. Now we find this number seven throughout the scriptures, carefully woven throughout the scriptures, much like even the weaving of Samson's hair. So we see the number seven throughout all of the scriptures being woven into them so that they would show us some gospel significance. Notice, on the seventh day, God rested from all of his works, depicting the Sabbath rest that the elect have in Christ by virtue of his victory over sin and death. Secondly, before God brings the flood upon the earth, he gives Noah 7 days for final preparations and afterward a 7-day declaration that the waters would recede. The Levitical priest was to sprinkle the sacrificial blood 7 times upon the altar before the veil of the sanctuary. Also, God told Aaron and Moses that they had to abide at the door of the tabernacle 7 days in order to guard it. God required 7 lambs for the sacrifice, but only 1 ram and 1 bullock. Joshua was told to compass the city of Jericho for 7 days before the walls fell. Even in the book of Revelation, we find in the revelation of Jesus Christ, the number of seven is heavenly featured. Christ addresses the 7 churches. We read of the 7 spirits of God, the 7 golden candlesticks, the mystery of the 7 stars that Christ held in his hand, the 7 lamps, the 7 seals, the 7 horns and eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God, the horns representing strength and the eyes representing God's omniscience. We also read of the 7 angels with 7 trumpets. John himself records the voice of God as a lion when it roars, sounding like 7 thunders. We also read of 7 crowns sitting upon 7 horns. God also tells us of the 7 plagues with the 7 golden vials. All in all, within the Old and the New Testament, there are a total of 405 verses which highlight the number 7 and 118 verses that highlight the word 7. Obviously, a significant number promoting and recognizing God and his strength. As author Adele Nozidar has noticed, he says, the number 7 is a very busy number. Now, to see the number used so symbolically and powerfully in Scripture, it's a wonder in and of itself. But to see it used in the created order of things is quite another. And so, while God places his symbolic mark within the Scripture, he also places it in the world around us, in the very creation itself, and in the minds of men. Nozidar explains this further. He says, on a superficial level, numbers are simply handy implements for accounting things. However, underpinning the idea of the number as a basic tally device is a profound system of philosophy and symbolism that resonates through the entire world, operating in a most remarkable, similar fashion throughout most cultures and in most belief systems. Now notice, we're seeing not only number 7 highlighted in Scripture, but we're also seeing it in the minds of men, in the cultures of men, and in the world itself. He continues, the number 7 seems to be everywhere. According to tradition, there are 7 deadly sins, which are balanced by 7 cardinal virtues. There are 7 orders of angels, even 7 colors in the rainbow, and 7 pure notes in the diatonic scale. Very early on, it seems, this number was given special status as a number of completeness and perfection. For the ancient Egyptians, 7 was the number of eternal life. The Babylonians identified 7 days in a week, and the number of the traditional planets that give us much of our mythology is 7. God created the world in 6 days, reserving the seventh to rest. Therefore, the seventh day is a holy day. Legend has it that the prophet Mohammed, when in Jerusalem, ascended into the seven heavens and came into contact with the divine. And so the Dome of the Rock Mosque was separated into seven sections to honor this experience. Muslim pilgrims make seven circumnavigations to Mecca. The Pythagoreans called seven the Septad and said it was worthy of veneration. The number seven is also extremely important in Buddhism and Hinduism. There are seven operations in alchemy, and in the mystical tarot, the number seven card is the chariot. The card depicts a young man who is a king in a chariot driven by two horses. And this young man knows where he is going and is full of determination, end quote. So even in culture, in pagan cultures, in the scriptures, in the heavens itself, in the created order, the number seven is heavenly, heavily featured. Knowing now that Samson's strength lay in his seven locks, Delilah proceeds to strip him of that power. What Delilah didn't realize, nor did Samson, was that it was not so much the hair, not the hair per se, that gave Samson his power. It was what the hair symbolized. Samson's hair didn't have some magical power as the superstitious Philistines may have believed. Samson's uncut hair symbolized the fidelity and the continuity of his devotion to the covenant and his obligation to God as a Nazarite warrior priest before God and man. It was a symbol. The removal of that symbolized a break. The removal of that hair symbolized a break in that covenant and the loss of Samson's power. The scripture says that after Samson's head was shaven, Delilah afflicted him. The scripture says that this word means, actually, the Hebrew here is to humiliate or to look down upon. Finally, he was stripped of his hair, that glorious mane as a lion would be, having such a mane. Now he was shorn. And Delilah humiliated him, looked down upon him, scoffed at him. It's the same word here that the Philistines used in verse 5 when they asked, how might we prevail against him that we may bind him in order to afflict him or humiliate him? Now once Samson is shaven, Delilah begins to humiliate him, perhaps getting even with him for mocking her in the past. Notice, and she began to afflict him and his strength went from him. So as before, she warns him after shaving his head of the Philistine trap. But this time, it's a different scenario. His hair is no longer on his head. His strength is no longer with him. And it seems as if God, even at this point, as if God had departed from him. Notice verse 20. And she said, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he woke out of his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times before and shake myself. And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. The Lord's strength now was departed from him. God seems at this point to have pulled back from him. So at this point we can be sure that Samson had no longer any strength. But we cannot be sure that when Samson awoke that he knew that his hair had been taken or that he was just like any other man. Now, I don't think that Samson was being presumptuous, thinking that he could still be victorious over his enemies without his Nazarite covering, which was a symbolic sign of his devotion to the Lord and the fidelity of his oath. And so naturally, because he wanted to smite the Philistines, naturally, he rises from sleep, shakes himself, which is an interesting term in and of itself. This is the shaking that God says that he will shake the nations. So here, Samson is shaking himself, rises from sleep, shaking himself to meet his enemies in combat, but he cannot. The phrase, he wist not that the Lord had departed from him, seems to imply that he was unaware of exactly what happened. Now, to speculate why Samson trusted Delilah, even when she showed very clearly what she wanted and who she really was, is a mystery, other than that he might have been trying to protect her and didn't think that she would actually strip him of his hair. He believed, perhaps, that once he actually told her the truth, she would recognize that his hair was his strength and that he could protect her. The problem here was that she didn't trust Samson. She was so worried as to her own safety She confided in the Philistines and not in Samson. She trusted the Philistines that they would pay her, that they would then take care of her, or at least they wouldn't kill her, instead of trusting in Samson. How many times do we trust in men rather than in God? You see, this was what Delilah was so wrong with. She trusted in the Philistines when the judge was there to protect her against all manner of evil. Now, many, many commentators have decided that Samson was so sexually blinded by Delilah's beauty, whatever that means, that he didn't know what he was doing. He was actually totally out of his mind. Now, I disagree again here that his blindness was because of lust. His trusting Delilah was because of his lust. Now, if he was blind by anything, it was out of sincere love for Delilah, in the same way that the Lord, perhaps we might say, was blinded by his love toward his bride. We might conclude that Samson was blinded by devotion, not by sensuality or carnal desire. What we need to be concerned with, other than the missteps of Samson, and that's what some of the commentators do, they are so concerned with the missteps of Samson. Oh, look at Samson, how he's fallen. Oh, look at Samson here, look at Samson there. Instead of being concerned with all of the missteps of Samson, we have to concern ourselves with the symbolic anticipation of the person and the work of Jesus Christ and the gospel in the life of Samson, because Samson is a great type of our Savior. Now, if Samson was so lustful and carnal as some commentators make him out to be, then why is he not condemned by God in the text? Some might say, well, because he allowed her to strip him of his hair, that was condemnation itself. But we see that Providence had another story involved. Providence would have him strip Samson of his hair in order to be more victorious at the end. Moreover, and again, if he was so worldly and blinded by lust, which I do not believe Samson was, why is he singled out once again among the heroes of faith for doing valiantly against the enemies of God, whom the writer says that the world was not worthy of him? Let's consider the gospel message thus far. First, Samson, as you remember, his name means the sun child, S-U-N, the sun child. Samson falls in love with Delilah, who appears to be a picture of an apostate Israelite. Remember, she was the languishing Hebrew. In much the same way, Jesus falls in love with his elect, who are apostates before their salvation. They are the apostate sons of Adam. They are spiritual Israel, who Jesus calls the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Notice Matthew 15, verse 24. But he answered, Jesus answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now remember, when Adam fell, he and the entire world, including the elect, were in his loins. Everyone, the elect and the non, they all became apostate. The entire global order of human beings became apostate. The last Adam then comes to redeem only those apostate elect who had fallen in Adam at the time of his garden rebellion in Eden. And as a result of God's love and pity, he sends the Savior to redeem the elect who are lost in Adam by first preaching to the lost sheep of the house of Israel so that through them they might go into all the world as gospel evangelists. Notice what Paul reminds the church at Rome. He reminds them this. He says in Romans 2:28-9, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Now note the testimony of God through the prophet Ezekiel concerning God's love for his people. Ezekiel 16, we read this last time. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swore unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. I believe that Samson was so in love with Delilah that he would have done anything for her. He trusted her when she was not to be trusted, and that is what put him in such a predicament. God, through Ezekiel, is speaking to his people Israel, all of the people of God, using them as an example of his eternal elect and how he pitied them in love. But in order to redeem the people of God, Christ had to be, like Samson, had to be humiliated. His strength had to be compromised. No longer would he answer as the great I am when he was questioned in the Garden of Gethsemane, when all of the soldiers fell backward at his voice when it thundered, but now he would have to make himself a lamb who would be led to the slaughter. He had to be humiliated. He had to show that his strength left him so that he could be crucified. In John 18:4, we see this. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth. And what was to come upon him but his humiliation, his crucifixion, his atoning work? And he said unto them, whom seek ye? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Now take this, put this in your mind's eye. Here he is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Judas leads a band of soldiers to arrest him and try him. So he asks them, who are you looking for? And they answer him and say, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayeth him, stood with them. As soon as he had said unto them, I am he. Now, notice, in the Greek, it is I am. As soon as he said, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. You see, what Christ is doing, he's showing he is God. But he doesn't destroy them. They get up and they arrest him. He must be humiliated. And in the same way, Samson could have destroyed the Philistines before he was shaven. So too, Christ could have destroyed his betrayers in the garden, but he did not, because he had to be humiliated. What Jesus does, however, is he shows them by saying, I am, and them falling backward, he shows them that he did have the power to destroy them in the same way as Elijah consumed the captain and his army of 50 men with a simple command of his voice. But he doesn't. He shows them that he is the great I am. In fact, he is holy God incarnate. But he cannot destroy them because he must go to the cross. The psalmist testifies of the power of God's voice in Psalm 29:4. Notice, the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Yea, the voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. So when Jesus said, I am, they fall backward to show that he is God himself. Secondly, the head covering of Samson symbolized his covenant oath that he would remain under the headship of God. His hair symbolized that covenant obligation and devotional relationship. Likewise, Jesus was also in covenant with God. He was under covenant obligation of obedience, which was his connection with his covenant head, the Father. Like Samson, Jesus had to submit himself to his Delilah's betrayal so that he might be humiliated by the Philistines in order to save her from their wrath. Notice what the apostle says. Our New Testament reading, Philippians 2:5, the apostle wants to make connection with this idea of humiliation. He says, note this, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. We must wonder then, did Samson know what was happening when that man was shaving his head? Did he know what he was about to do? And was made in the likeness of men, just like Samson. And being found in fashion as a man, he was humbled. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Thirdly, once Christ submitted himself to the cross as the sin bearer, he became a curse. He became the sin of his people. He took upon himself the sin. So when he's on the cross, what did he say? My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Even as when Samson shook himself, God had departed from him. In essence, that was the symbolic removal of his covering, in the same way as Samson's hair being shaven was removal of his covering. Because shaving is always a symbol and a sign of being humiliated and cursed. Both Samson and Christ were humiliated before their enemies and cursed for the deliverance of God's people as a result of betrayal. What is more interesting is that both of them willingly submitted themselves to the betrayal. Samson knew exactly what was happening. How could he not know? How could he be so blind? Fourth, once subjugated to the cross, the totality of the curse was upon Christ, whereby he cries, "Why hast thou forsaken me? Eli, Eloi, lama sabachthani, why hast thou forsaken me?" And it was at that time that the Father had left him in the same way that the Lord had left Samson. But with both of them, with Christ and with Samson, God had not left them entirely nor forever. The testimony of the psalmist is the testimony of Christ in anticipation of his humiliation, but it is also the testimony of Samson, who's a type of the Christ. Now note, these psalms are all messianic, especially Psalm 22. Notice what the psalmist says, David speaking as the Lord Jesus. Beginning in verse 9, "But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb." Notice, this is the testimony also of Samson, a Nazarite priest from his mother's womb. "Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan has beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me." These are the words of Christ, but these also can be the words of Samson as well. Samson is subjugated to God's plan by the determinant counsel of his will in the same way as Christ was. This was all providentially orchestrated as an anticipation of what would happen to the Lord Jesus. And so the Philistines take Samson, they bind him with brass fetters, put out his eyes, and bring him down to Gaza and cast him into the prison house. Now, practically speaking, historically speaking, we can see why the Philistines did all this. They wanted Samson out of the way. They wanted to show themselves victorious. They wanted to kill that rascal that had been routing them all these years. But that will not explain the gospel significance of these horrible acts. What is God actually saying? Why fetters of brass? Practically, we know they were iron shackles made out of brass. Why put out his eyes? Why bring him to Gaza? Why put him to grind in the prison house? Are there gospel symbolisms here? What is God saying? Well, let's consider the progression of events, because if we don't see the gospel, oh, we have a historical narrative. That's all we have. But we see more than that in the Holy Word. First, the Philistines blind him. Now, we must remember a number of things in order to understand how this relates to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Samson not only represents Christ, the warrior judge, the Nazarite priest, but remember, Samson also is representing not only Christ, but Israel. Remember, his hair was both symbolic of his submission to God, as well as Israel should have been submitting themselves to God. So he's both a symbol of God, the Lord Christ, and Israel. Samson's long hairs symbolize his obedience and submissive standing before God in representation of Israel. His blindness now, obviously, is also symbolic of Israel, since they were blind. Obviously, they were blind to both their rebellion and the Lord's blessing in giving them Samson. They thought that they were legitimately under the rule of the Philistines. They were blind. So God blinds Samson, showing Israel, this is how you were blinded. Remember the Israelites. They were so captivated to the Philistines that they wanted to betray even Samson, their only hope, to the Philistines at Gaza. The real question here is, what does the blind man represent? Does he represent Christ in any way? Does Samson, as a blind man, represent Christ in any way whatsoever? Well, according to Isaiah 42, he absolutely does. Notice Isaiah 42. Isaiah is speaking very clearly of the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold my servant, speaking of the Christ, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Clearly speaking of Christ. Now the prophet continues explaining the Lord's commission in verse 6. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and I will uphold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison. Notice how this relates to Samson. Israel was blinded. Israel was imprisoned to the Philistines. Samson was sent to open their blind eyes and to bring them out of the prison house. So Isaiah says, to open, speaking of Christ, the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Jump down to 16. And I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them and not forsake them. Now notice, he was there to open the eyes of those that were blind. That was Samson's commission. Representing Israel, he was going to be blinded in order to show Israel that they were blinded by their own lusts, in the same way that they accused Samson of being blinded by his own lusts when he took himself a Philistine wife, a harlot, and finally Delilah, an Israelite who is a Philistine at heart. And in the same way as the Philistines refused to think that they were blind leaders of the blind, so too was blind Israel in the days of Samson. We see the comparisons over and over and over. And this is why the Lord told the Philistines, if ye were blind. And here's a strange declaration. Notice what he tells the Philistines. If ye were blind, now we know they were blind. They were blind leaders of the blind. But he's talking about something else. He says, if ye were blind, you should have no sin. But now ye say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth. Note the context of that indictment. John 9:39. And Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see. That's what Samson was put into the world for. So that Israel might see that they were under the rule of an apostate tribe. And that they which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, are we blind also? Jesus saith unto them, if ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye see, therefore we see that your sin remaineth. Now both Jesus and Samson were showing Israel her blindness and rebuking them for it. Isaiah first begins by charging Israel for their blindness in the same way as Israel was made blind by the lust of the pagan world in Samson's day and throughout the period of the judges. Notice Isaiah 42:18. Notice the rebuke. God is rebuking his people. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, so that you may see. But he was not only declaring Israel's blindness, he was showing it to them, and he was even representing it to them. Note how Isaiah then describes the Messiah. Now notice carefully, in verse 19, God is going to represent Christ by asking a rhetorical question. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as Yahweh's servant? It's a rhetorical question. Speaking of Christ, he is describing the Lord Jesus Christ as a blind man. He calls him his messenger, a word that is also translated as king, Malach, king. When God says, he that is perfect, the literal translation is he that makes restitution. So notice what it says in the Hebrew. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my king that I sent? Who is blind as he that makes restitution, and blind as the Lord's servant? Clearly, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah gives us another clue as to how all this comes together. How does this all come together? Well, he gives this clue in chapter 11, again, anticipating the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 11, beginning in verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. There's no doubt here that this is speaking about the Christ. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Note verse 3. And he shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes. Why? Because he's blind justice. Neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. So, metaphorically speaking, Jesus was blind and deaf in the way that he judged people. His judgment was not swayed by what he saw or by what he heard. It was not determined by anything whatsoever. And this is the way Moses was told that he too had to judge. Moses, again, a great type of the Lord Jesus Christ in Deuteronomy chapter 1, beginning in verse 17. Notice what God tells Moses. You shall not respect persons in judgment. You should have a blind eye to that, in other words. But ye shall hear the small as well as the great. Ye shall not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is God's. And the cause that is too hard for you, bring it unto me, and I will hear it. God told him this in chapter 10 and in chapter 16. Beginning in verse 17 of chapter 10 and then 19 of 16. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and terrible, which regardeth not persons nor taketh reward. Thou shalt not wrest judgment. Thou shalt not respect persons. Neither take a gift, for the gift doth blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous. So the only way for true justice to be granted, the only way for true justice to be gained, is when there is no respect of persons. And that is why justice depicted today is blind. But this was not the case for Zedekiah, the son of Josiah. He, like Israel during Samson's day, and like the Pharisees in Jesus' day, was blind to the things of God. Notice what we read about him in Jeremiah 37. And King Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, reigned instead of Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made king in the land of Judah. But neither he nor his servants, nor the people of the land, did hearken unto the words of the Lord, which he spake by the prophet Jeremiah. And since he was blind to the word of God, and afflicted God's prophet Jeremiah, God blinded his eye by the Babylonians in verse 6 of chapter 39. Then the king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah and Riblah before his eyes, so that the king of Babylon slew all the nobles of Judah. Moreover, he put out Zedekiah's eyes and bound him with chains to carry him to Babylon. What did Jesus say to the apostles? But blessed are your eyes, for they see, but those eyes will remain blind. So this idea of blindness is a theme throughout Scripture. To be blind in judgment is the essence of impartial judgment and the only way to judge righteously. So now Samson is blinded. The Philistines capture him, blind him, put on fetters of brass, always brass symbolizing judgment. The brazen brass altar was where the sacrifice was burned at the door of the tabernacle. John sees Jesus' feet as brass, as if they were burned in a furnace of fire in Revelation 1:14. And his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. In the same way as Samson was bound with fetters of brass, so too is Christ bound to his oath to suffer the brazen altar of his atoning sacrifice. But then they take him to Gaza. It was at Gaza that Samson humiliated the Philistines by frustrating their plan to hedge him in so they could take him and kill him. Now the shoe, or at least the Philistines thought the shoe was on the other foot. They thought that they had Samson. They thought that now they would be totally victorious. And now it was, in the Philistines' mind, it was their turn to humiliate Samson. But again, why Gaza? Well, Gaza, as we've learned already, was the seat of the Philistine strength. Gaza was their military stronghold. Samson has already shown us that he could destroy it, and yet he did not, because I believe he's going to destroy it ultimately finally at his final victory. The Philistines were not going to take any chances that he might complete what he started when he destroyed the gates of the city. So they bind him and blind him. Finally, they put him in the prison house to grind grain as a servant of the Philistines and for their god Dagon. Joseph Moorcraft explains the significance of this prison house. Notice, Dagon was the Philistine god of grain, of bread, if you will. To put blind, shackled, imprisoned Samson at work, grinding out grain in a mill, is a sign of the victory of Dagon of the Philistines over the mighty judge of Jehovah and Israel. The message to Israel is this: disobedience to the Lord and Savior opens his name to slander and ridicule. So if you like the gods of the nations, then you will doubtless enjoy being dominated by the cultures of the nations, end quote. Now the Hebrew word here for grinding is actually the word which means to make someone a concubine. Samson was being made a concubine to the Philistines. He was being humiliated to such a degree that he was being made a concubine. Now there are two Hebrew words which are translated in the English as to grind. The one actually is the word which means to grind at a mill. The other, the one that is used here for Samson, the one that is used here for Samson is actually a different word, and it means literally to serve the Philistines as a concubine. He was now serving the Philistines in the most humiliated fashion. This, of course, was further indication of the depth of Samson's humility. Finally, James Jordan adds this. He says, Samson's grinding is a picture of Israel's condition. Remember, Samson is symbolizing Israel in a lot of ways as well. Israel was made the Philistine concubine. The Christians today, in our day, in our age, because of their silence from the pulpits and their silence at the voting booths, the Christians today have been made the secularists' concubine. And that is what we need to change. So Samson's grinding, he says, is a picture of Israel's condition. And it is also one more slap at idolatry. It is not Dagon, but the Lord who gives prosperity to Philistia. And the only reason God gives prosperity to Philistia is because he is punishing his people by making them slaves of Philistia. And you think about that. Why are the secularists, why are the tyrants in our America, in our state, in our world, why do they prosper? Well, according to James Jordan, because God is giving them the power to prosper in order to give the Christians a lesson. To call upon the true judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, and stand as a witness and a minister of the gospel of Christ. Now, we don't know the duration of Samson's humiliation. We don't know how long he was grinding in the prison house. What we do know, however, is that it was long enough for his hair to begin to grow and his Nazarite vow to be restored. It was at least that long. We will consider Samson's restoration and his final victory over the tyrannical Philistines next when we conclude our exposition of the warrior judge, the sun child, Samson, in our next sermon. And this we shall do, God helping us. Amen.